Right now, I'd like you to open your Bibles to two places. One is 1 Peter, where we will begin the actual text of 1 Peter. We're doing a series. And the other is Matthew chapter 11. Find both of those places and then open to the Matthew passage, where Jesus says some of the most famous things ever. The latter part of this passage in Matthew 25 to 30. Is very, very well known. Even people who don't know the Lord and don't care to know the Lord often know that he did say this. And the reason is because in this last part, you can just feel the grace that flows from him, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You find rest for your souls. I mean, this is wonderfully true. And so even people who don't know the Lord know that he said this, and you know, it's interesting how people oftentimes, they won't give their lives to Christ, but they hope that some of what he said is true. Do you ever notice that? I'm not kidding you. And you know what? That's kind of the way, I mean, I'm not knocking that. I mean, I want them to give their lives to Christ because you won't actually enjoy the goodness of what he said that is true if you don't actually come to him. But it stands to reason that he said so many wonderful things and did so many wonderful things that you should at least hope it's true, you know? Even if you have a hard time and you're wrestling and you're in the process and you're thinking, I'm not sure about who Jesus is, there's something in you that hopes what he says is true. Well, I'm here to tell you it is. But what we're going to do is actually back up and look at the whole context of those wonderful words. And we back up just a few verses into verse 25. Now, the things that he says here are not quite as warm and fuzzy, and they actually raise questions. And these will take us straight over into 1 Peter, and you'll see how when we get there. And this is said in the context of the woe section, verses 20 down through 24, in which the cities around Galilee were not receiving him. They rejected him. And he said, you're not receiving the only source of hope that you have, and what will happen, therefore, is there will be a judgment against you. And it is that judgment against the people who felt they really didn't need anything from God except what they wanted that is the backdrop for this wonderful passage that we're familiar with the last part of. The backdrop of it is judgment. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. Because I have done miracles among you, I have spoken the truth to you, and you haven't listened. And there's a judgment coming, and you should have listened. Now, with that as a context, you might think that the Lord Jesus himself, who lived by faith, by the way, we don't often think that, but there's no question he lived by faith in the Father. He trusted what the Father said, even when he himself didn't see what he wanted to see among people. You can tell by how he talks. You can tell by what he says. He didn't always see what he wanted to see among people, and he trusted what the Father was doing. So you would think that after saying these things and seeing so much rejection in these cities that he was so familiar with, that he would have been downcast, that he would have been out of a job, that you're feeling like, well, you know, is it doing any good? By the way, not an uncommon feeling for anybody involved in ministry. Not an uncommon feeling at all. Is this doing any good? Is there anything fruitful happening? So as Jesus says, and by the way, there is, but we'll see that. It's just that you can't see it a lot of times. So what he, in this, with this as a backdrop, he then prays. And this is what he says, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What things? The things of who Jesus is and his authority and his person and his work. You have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I praise you that you've hidden these things from these cities he's just judged, who felt they were just too smart. They were just a cut above. They didn't need to hear what he had to say. thank you, Father. I praise you that you've actually hidden these things. That's a very shocking thing for him to say. And his reason for saying it was nothing other than it was God's will. I can see this is your will. I'm praising you for it. I'm praising you for it for no other reason than I know it's your will. That's the only thing I need to know in order for me to praise you for it. I know it's your will. I don't need to see how it turns out. I don't need to understand every detail. I just need to know it's your will. And once I know it's your will, as painful as it is, I will still praise you for it. Now that's an amazing way to live. That's an amazing way to live. All things, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, that is not one of the favorite passages that, in fact, a lot of people who know the next phrase don't know that he says this before this. So notice how he views himself as the sovereign Lord over whether people hear him or not. And then he says, come to me. This is the sovereign Lord speaking. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Not just about me, the old older translation, I think it's the old King James, renders it, learn of me. And that's a good technically it's perfectly fine translation. But what it means in the context grammatically is learn from me, not just learn about me. And in English, you might mistake that. So a better translation is learn from me, not just about me, but I want you to watch me. I want you to hear me. I want you to think like I think, because I am going to rework your whole thinking process. I'm going to completely restructure your worldview. I'm going to change your entire view of literally everything, who you are, what the world's like, where it's going, where it came from. I'm going to change it all. Learn from me. Well, that's pretty amazing. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's amazing because here he just said, I'm in charge of the entire universe and sovereign over your soul. And then he says, but you're safe with me because I'm gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I want to mention three things, and then we'll see how this will take us to 1 Peter. I want you to see how Jesus thinks. The ministry motto for us, you know, the mission statement is helping people think like Jesus, which is really, when you boil it right down, it's what we're here for, to learn from each other, from the Spirit, from the Word, how to think like the Lord himself, like our mentor, like our Savior, like our King. We want to learn to think like him about everything, and usually when we're goofed up, it's because we're not thinking like him about something, about the thing about which we're goofed up. Yeah? The thing we're really goofed up about is usually because we're not viewing it the way he views it, and it takes some thought, you know, it just takes some. So let me show you something. Three things, actually. First of all, his Father's sovereignty is the basis of his confidence. You see that? I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have made a decision about who's going to hear this and who's not right now. Now, that is very difficult for a lot of people, but Jesus drew huge confidence from the fact that the things over which he did not have direct control, you might say, as a human. And by the way, as a human, he gave up. He gave up that kind of power. He lived by faith. Do you understand that? He lived like a real human. And so when he would speak to people and tell them to repent, it says he marveled at their unbelief. Well, that's because he was trusting the Father, and he's looking at these people, and they're just like not plugging into what he's saying at all, but he was trusting the Father. He had given up his prerogative to actually force them to believe. So he's trusting the Father. And notice that the sovereignty of God in this context gives Jesus a huge amount of peace. Thank you, Father, that you're in charge of this. The interesting thing is that many times when people think about the sovereignty of God in these kind of situations, they actually throw it back at him and say, I don't like the fact that you're sovereign because I want my will done about this. And I just want to point out that Jesus was the opposite. If you want to think like Jesus, you had better learn to trust the sovereignty and the providence of God over the details of your life. And we'll see that a little more as we go along into 1 Peter, because it's very clear there. His Father's sovereignty is the basis of his confidence. Secondly, his own authority is the essence of his message. Do you see that? Everything's been handed over to me. He says this again after the resurrection. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means in the invisible realm and the visible realm, past, present, and future. All of the invisible, temporally invisible, which means stuff in the future you can't see yet. Also, dimensionally invisible, stuff in another dimension right next to you that you can't see yet or can't see now. The spirit realm, he says, I'm the Lord of all of it now. And I'm a human being. That's his whole point, having been resurrected as a human. Now, even before that, before those words, he says it here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, notice he now draws his own authority into the picture. And by the way, this is why you cannot get away from the idea of the Trinity, because the Father and the Son are sharing the same mind about all of this. You can see it. It just goes back and forth. One time it's the Father, next time it's the Son, and then it's the Spirit, and they interchange. And that's why the concept of the Trinity has come up in Christian theology, and you just, you know, without it, it doesn't make sense. So now he actually emphasizes his own authority. He's trusting the Father's authority. Now, the essence of his message is that he's the Lord. The essence of his message here is that he's the Lord. It's what he's saying. So notice how he thinks. His Father's sovereignty is the basis for his confidence. His own authority is the essence of his message. People say, what did Jesus preach? He preached himself. He preached himself as the Lord of the universe. He preached himself as one who would die for sins. He's preached himself as the king in God's kingdom prophesied through the Old Testament. He preached himself as the epitome of what it means to know God. He preached himself not just as a prophet who speaks for God. He preached himself as God in the flesh. And nobody else does that. I promise you, nobody else does that. You know, all through human history, no religious leader ever does that. They always say, it's about my teaching. It's not about me, it's about my teaching. That's what they always say. And Jesus said, it is about my teaching, but that's because it is about me. And he did not say, my teaching only comes from the Father. He actually had authority and showed it. And then when that authority was completely brought into flower after the resurrection, his disciples just, you know, when they grasped that, it was like their entire world changed. They realized, we're serving the actual Lord of the universe here. Now that's life-changing. So he says, his own authority is the essence of his message. Now third, his personal summons requires a response. You see that? Come to me. Now that, people say, look at that. Isn't that a loving and wonderful invitation? Oh, he's saying, come to me. It's so warm and so fuzzy. Especially when he says, you who labor and are heavy laden, meaning you're weighed down with religion, and religion will kill you. It will kill you. And so we hear this as a gracious invitation. Well, certainly it is. Friends, listen, I'm not playing that down. It is a gracious invitation to people who need it and feel weak and feel laid on by this religious stuff. Of course, he's talking about the Phariseeism, but all kinds of human philosophy and religion. Any philosophy or religion that tells you how bad you are and doesn't, and they all do, one way or another, and doesn't give you the ability to make it better is going to just put a weight on you that you'll never be able to dwell under. And so, yes, it's a gracious invitation to people who need it. No question about that. It's wonderful. It's awesome. However, it's a gracious invitation from the King of the universe, which means it's also a summons. It's like a command performance. You don't say, I've decided not to play. tonight. I just don't feel like playing for the king. No, no. A command performance means the king has said he wants to hear your music. If you value your life, bring your instrument. In other words, it's a summons. And I'd like to emphasize that a little bit. I think we need to see that. He's not Jesus isn't standing there with his hat in his hand just hoping somebody will believe in him and just looking for friends like he's desperate. He's the Lord of the universe, and he's saying, I actually will give you rest, but you have got to come. I want you to make a response. There comes a moment where you have to say, okay, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. You're the Lord of the universe. Please draw me to you. I want to belong to you. Now, he says to do this in light of, and this is the tricky part, and we'll see this in 1 Peter, in light of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Christ. How does that work? Because it says you've hidden these things. And it says, it only works for the people I've revealed it to. And then he turns right around and he says, so come. And we are left with this little logical dilemma, are we not? Well, wait a minute. How does that work? I have no idea. That's the honest truth. I have no idea, but I can see how it's built. I can see how it's constructed. And it's constructed on the wisdom of God first and the decisions of men that follow it. But there's decisions on both sides. I don't know how it works, but as I raise the subject right now, we're going to see it in 1 Peter. That's why I chose this verse to open up with. I want you to see that all the way along, there has been this combination of the sovereignty of God at work behind the scenes and human beings still held responsible for their decisions. So they can never blame God if they decide they don't want Jesus. You never blame God for that. So how does that work? I'm not exactly sure, but it is absolutely clear all the way through the Bible that there is this interface like this. And I want you to see that Jesus lived in that tension without worrying about it. I suppose that's the kind of thing I'm trying to bring out of it here. And a lot of people are better philosophers than they are Christians, frankly, because they just can't get over it. They just never get past the idea that God's doing something he didn't tell them about. And they begin to think if he didn't tell them, maybe he's not trustworthy. Just think that through. Just think that through. What's bothering you? Well, I don't know. He's making a decision without telling me, and I just. Are you concerned he's going to do the wrong thing? Well, I hadn't thought of it that way, but you know, I'd feel a lot better if he asked my advice. Well, you know, I love you guys, but I'm glad he's not asking your advice. Honestly. And I'm glad he's not asking my advice. There's so many things going on in the world that I just look to the Lord and I say, Lord, I am glad you know what's going on because I sure do not. And I'm glad you've promised to do the right thing with every human soul because I have no idea how that actually can work. And I want to point out that this is how Jesus lived. I want to point out this is how he thought. So when you're being challenged to think this way, I want you to know you're in good company, and learning to think this way is very much a part of being a disciple, an apprentice. An apprentice to Jesus, a person who learns to think like him, and this is how he thought. And it works to think this way. You can be very, very effective not being able to answer all the questions, but trusting God and serving him and speaking and living it out. And here's why you need to do that. And this will take us to 1 Peter. It's because your faith will always be tested. You will come into situations in which the circumstances of your life will make you wonder whether or not you did the right thing trusting God in the first place. I promise you, if it hasn't already happened. And that's why, by the way, that's why when you come to the Lord at a very low point in your life, and you feel like it's all up, it's there's no place else to go but up, you know, and you're bankrupt and you're just completely wiped out and you pour out your life to the Lord, there's a huge advantage in that. You know why? It's because you don't expect that much out of this life. And so when you come to the Lord, you put all your marbles in his basket, not just a few. And this is so you say, well, Lord, whatever you say, that's fine, because I'm giving up on myself. It's really an advantage to come to the Lord when you're completely so to speak, emotionally, spiritually, well, poor of spirit. That means flat broke in terms of your own assets and your own ability to figure things out. See, because your faith will be tested severely. And you will always be, the Lord will allow things to happen in your life in which you will have to ask, do I really trust him about this? Because stuff will happen you never counted on. Stuff that's really important to you. Stuff that you thought he certainly would not allow that to happen. I promise you, stuff like that will happen. If it hasn't happened yet, praise God. But sooner or later, your faith will be tested. And that's exactly what was going on with Peter's friends up in what we call Turkey today. And so he writes to them 1 Peter. Let's turn there, chapter 1, 1 Peter. He writes to them because they're suffering and they're wondering. And they're thinking, well, if your yoke is easy and your burden is light, then why am I suffering what I'm suffering here? And you will wonder that, I promise. You will wonder it. And you might say, oh, well, that's a really dangerous time in my faith. You might look at it that way, but I suggest it's not such a dangerous thing. I suggest that it's a wonderful thing. I suggest that when your faith is being tested, you're really at the point at which you can grow faster and farther in learning to think like Jesus than any other time. Which is why James says in James chapter 1, consider it as an asset when you actually endure really hard times. He says, view it as an asset. Why? Because, and we're going to see this in 1 Peter, because it's actually making you into something wonderful if you lean in, if you let him do it. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to just talk about the first two verses because it's the most amazing introduction to a book. And you're thinking, oh, good, we're out of here early. Pray on, brother. This is one of the most theologically packed and wonderful introductions to any letter you find in the New Testament. It's just rich. Almost every word in it is a reminder of how to deal with hard times. Let's read it, and then we'll work our way through it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that's what we call Turkey today, and these are not outlying areas. It was all civilized in the sense of being part of the regular civilization, but very spread out. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And of course, grace and peace were being multiplied to them, but they were having a hard time of it at the time. Now, what he's doing is he's speaking to people who have no franchise in their world. You have probably a hard time relating to this entirely, unless, like I mentioned, unless your life has gone bankrupt, unless you've lost the things that are most important to you and you feel like there's a glass wall between you and the rest of the world. And what makes that happen is often grief, loss of a loved one, loss of a business, loss of your health, loss of your career, loss of your reputation. Something major has separated you from the joy and the awareness that life can be good. And you feel sometimes like it can never be good again. And you feel this sort of distance. If you're feeling that way, then you're feeling a little bit like these people. But generally speaking, in our culture, we do not feel very much like these folks. What these folks were completely disenfranchised. That means they had no franchise in their culture. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me mention just a few things. They had no culturally respectable identity. They had no cultural respectable identity. When people looked at them, they did not respect them for who they were. Now, you probably don't feel that way, probably. I mean, there may be some. Because you live in a culture in which you know the language emotionally. You know the language, not just English, you know, that we speak, but you know it, the metaphor of the life that you live. You're part of it. You've been raised here. And so you don't actually feel completely like an alien. You have a little bit of a franchise. And some of you have a huge franchise. And that's not wrong. That's not wrong at all. But the folks he's talking to didn't have that. They had no culturally respectable identity. They were considered to be a cult, of Judaism, and Judaism wasn't even that well respected in the Roman Empire. And these people were considered to be a cult of a cult by the rest of the... Now, I bet you don't feel that way about being a Christian in this culture, because this culture has been deeply influenced by Christianity since its beginning. So it's hard. I want you to connect with the fact that these people felt alienated. That's why he calls them exiles. They felt alienated from their culture. Secondly, no social or political capital. Do you know what political capital is? You know what social capital is? It's the gravitas that you have in your community, where you've been there long enough, you own a business, or you've been working there, or you got something you do, and people know you as a particular, but you have some social capital. And believe me, you want to preserve that social capital. You are careful not to say things that will lose respect among the people you care what they think, because you're part of the culture. Social capital is very important. These people didn't have any. No social capital. No financial clout. Not even financial stability, let alone clout. These people were disinherited. They did not have hardly enough to live on. And number four, no roots in the religious or spiritual history of their world. Now that's important. No roots in the religious or spiritual history. Why? Because they came out of it. They were pagans. they came out of it and they lost their religion. And you say, well, isn't that a good thing? Yes. Yeah, when you come to Jesus, you should lose your religion. That's for sure. You don't get religion when you come to Jesus. You lose religion and you get God. And okay, all right. But do you understand what a risk it is for a person raised, say, for instance, in a Muslim culture or a Jewish culture? What a risk it is for them to come to Christ and lose their family, lose everything around them? Everybody looks down on them from then on. They'd have nothing left in life except God and other Christians. You probably don't feel that way. Which is why when you read the scriptures that bring encouragement to that kind of situation, they go over your head. Until something horrible happens and you get tossed out of the ocean liner and it keeps going. And you're bobbing around in life thinking, what just happened? I feel utterly alone in my world. Utterly alone. Because of whatever it may be. Aha, well then all of a sudden, it's amazing. The Psalms, they just like come to life because they're always talking about that kind of stuff. All these passages about hope and strength and all you need is really the Lord, and suddenly this starts to make tremendous sense to you. You know why? It's because you come into the position these people were in at the time it was written, and that means they were exiles. So they had no franchise in the culture, which caused them to be in pretty much perpetual stress, which caused them to wonder about their faith. And that's why Peter writes to them. And you can see in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I want you to stand firm. This is really the grace of God. He tells them the gospel again. He says, this is really the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm. Why do you have to tell them that? Because they weren't standing firm, or there was a danger they wouldn't. I mean, it was like, I don't know, man. My life is just, it's all in these pieces, and I don't know what to do. Well, actually, like I said, that's a moment where your faith is being tested, and Peter gives them some things to be encouraged with. In these first two verses, he reminds them of two things, and here they are. He reminds them of who they are and two aspects of their identity. Two counterintuitive aspects. He says, he tells them who they are, and he tells them why they are, their source, their identity and their source. He tells them who they are, and he tells them why they are. By the way, these are two huge questions the world cannot answer for you. All philosophy wants to answer, where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the difference between good and evil? And how's it all going to end up? Those are the four big questions of philosophy, and human beings argue all about it. And God says, I know, because I created you. And so what happens is the first thing he does when these people are all in this upset state is he reminds them who they are and why. Read it. To those who are, and the ESV I'm using here is a direct translation, elect exiles. The other translations might spread it out a little bit and put the exile or alien or strangers part somewhere else, but in the Greek, it's right next to each other. Elect or chosen exiles of the dispersion, meaning dispersed And there's a connection there with the ancient Israel, but we're not going to examine that. And then he says, because the Father and the Spirit and the Son have done something. Do you notice that, the Trinity in there? Okay, so we're going to go back and have a look at it. Their identity first. They are chosen exiles, a combination of two counterintuitive things. Number one, they're chosen. I have not enough time to go through all the verses I have written down here in my notes. And some of you are saying, ah, just go ahead and use the time. And some of you are saying, shut up, don't tell him that. So I'm going to split the difference. I'll say it fast. It's this, and he says, look, I want to bring you to hope. I want to bring you to peace. I want you to settle down and not be in a state of fear and agitation about the world around you, about your culture, about your destiny. And the first thing he says is, you're chosen exiles, and the first one of those two is chosen. And what that means, very simply, is God initiated the relationship with you, not the other way around. And you must get this. God initiated, that's what chosen means. He initiated the relationship with you, not the other way around. You say, well, is that supposed to comfort me? I'll tell you when that will comfort you. It's when you feel lost again. When you feel like you've screwed up so bad, or something so bad has happened to you that it's, like I said, throwing you off the ocean liner. And you're just alone in the ocean. And the civilization that you were so much a part of, or the church that you were so much a part of, has just gone chugging along, and you got tossed overboard, and they don't care. They're just on over the horizon, and you're bobbing there in the middle of nowhere. When that happens in your life, you know what you need to hold on to? Christian friend, you know what you need to hold on to? God chose you before you chose him. Now, I know that raises questions in our minds. That's why I started with that Matthew 11 passage. I know that you say, but it felt like I was making a choice. And the best way to illustrate that biblically is to say, I know it felt that way because you didn't know any better. But once you come in, you turn around, this is the illustration, it's an ancient way to put it, but it's, I think, a good way. On the outside of the kingdom, it says, come. And you come. Jesus says, come. So you come. And you walk in and, wow, I'm in the kingdom and I'm loving this. And I turn around and I look at the opposite side of the wall. I just walked through the door, you know, look up behind you, and it says, you were chosen. Now, you must hang on to that second one. You have got to realize that that's what's going on. You say, well, I'm just not sure. I don't know if God does all this thinking ahead of time. Well, first of all, good, you're getting the humor. You know, I think ahead. I'm not sure God does, and if he does, I'm not sure he's doing it right. That's really the problem when we start to wrestle about this. So I'm suggesting stop wrestling about it. Let me give you some verses. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. I'm amazed at the number of people who just flat reject that. He couldn't have meant what it seems to say. So read them and weep. John 6, 37 and 44, the Father gives them to me, I lose none of them. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, connect that with the Matthew 11 passage, and you see this God is doing something in your life. Listen, friend, I don't care how bad your life feels, you got to grab onto this. God has not let go of you. You're a Christian, and you're saying, I just don't know, and I'm all frustrated, and my life is hurting, and you have got to hang on to the fact that he chose you and he really does have a plan for you. And his grip on you, and this is really kind of what's the practicality of it, his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him. In the same way that a father who rescues their child from a burning room has a stronger grip on the child than the child has on the father, even if the child is holding on so tight that the father has to go to the chiropractor after it's all done. I mean, the child does hold on tight. If they know what's going on, every Christian holds on tight to the Lord, but not nearly as tight as he is holding on to you. That's why he uses the term chosen, because he's known you since before. And he says it in a different way in just a minute with the foreknowledge thing. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, we know that you were chosen, uses the same word, because the gospel converted you. Free translation, but that's what it means. We know you were chosen because the gospel converted you. Do you see the thinking? He's not teaching on election. That's the doctrine. That's what this is about, the doctrine of election. He's not teaching on that. He's just assuming it. He's not doing a doctrinal dissertation on it. He's just saying, oh, we know that this works. This is the way it works. Just like what Jesus said. In Acts 13, 48, it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed in the group that Paul was preaching to. And a bunch of people got saved. And it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It does not say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. And that's the way we would say it. And we would look at it and say, couldn't it be reversed a little bit? No, not in Greek. The grammar is very clear. Yes, but I don't understand how that works. I don't either, and I don't care. There's a bunch of stuff, you know, the Bible doesn't care about, and one of them is explaining this to us. Because what he wants us to glean from it is not a philosophical position. He wants us to glean comfort from it. He wants us to say, ah, the Lord loved me before I loved him. Galatians 1:15, Paul says, you set me apart from my mother's womb. Well, there are more, but I'm going to restrain myself. You are chosen. It's the first thing Peter says. When you feel really out of there, you feel like your life is in free fall. Christian friend, get back to the reality. Do you love the Lord? Yeah, I may be mad at him, but I know I belong to him. That's the witness of a Christian. Then you realize he chose you before you chose him, which means his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him. And that is a huge comfort. That's a huge comfort. And you may say, well, you see, the philosophical stuff comes in. Oh, what if I'm not chosen? Here's the quick answer to that. If you're worried about it, you already are. Some people say, what if I'm not chosen? My answer as a pastor always is, and I'm not being snarky, I hope. Am I being snarky? I say, well, are you worried about that? Well, of course I'm worried about it. I wouldn't ask you. If you're worried about it, that means the Spirit of God is already speaking to you. Because a person who doesn't hear it at all, the person who doesn't care at all, that's the person that you can say, well, I don't know. I don't know if God's working in their life. And the next question is, well, what about if they're not chosen? And then we go, and then we're playing Holy Spirit. It's like we're supposed to really know who's chosen and who's not and what God's doing. No. He never says to do that, ever. You treat everybody as if God's working in their life. He is working in their life, but you just don't know what he's going to do. So it's all the same. You keep praying, you keep trusting, and you do not try to play God. You don't try to play God. One thing you have to remember, when you gave your life to Christ, you gave your soul to Jesus. Did you know that you gave everybody's soul to Jesus at the same time? Did you know that? As far as you're concerned, you said, I'll trust you with my soul. But you can't then turn around and say, but I'm not sure you're going to do the right thing with some other people that I know that I think really need to come yet, and they haven't yet, and so I think you're really blowing it with them. That's ridiculous. When you said, I will trust the Lord with my soul because he's the Lord of the universe and he knows what's going on, you're really saying, I trust him with everybody's soul, and I'm going to pray for the salvation of the people I know and love, and I'm going to be involved in taking this message to everybody I can, and I'm going to put my shoulder into the work that he's called me to, but I am going to trust him. And that's easier said than done. I told you your faith would be tested. And sometimes he'll just stand there and say, do you trust me with this or not? The comfort is in knowing if you've come to Christ, God is at work in your life. And he started thinking about you long before you started thinking about him. Second thing is that you're exiles. Aliens and strangers. The Greek word means, actually the best translation would be expatriate, and I've used that a little bit in the past. An expatriate, expat, is a person who's a citizen of another country but now living in this country, and their passport actually is from another country. And so they're here, which means the language here, they may be fluent in it, but it's not their mother tongue. The culture here, they may be very plugged into it in a lot of ways, but they know it's not where they really came from. And there's always a home somewhere else. That's an expat. That's an expatriate. That's the word that's actually used here. It's translated exiles, aliens, strangers. And what he's saying is, you want to be comforted? Understand that God chose you first. And then secondly, understand he chose you and put you then in a world in which you're going to feel like an exile. You're going to feel like an expat. Oh, we don't like that. Especially now, at a time in our culture, we're coming up on an election where the people we have to choose from with regard to voting is putting some real dilemma among Christians. And so we say to ourselves, you know what? I sort of like feel like an alien in my own country. Really? And you know, that makes me really mad. Really? You feel like an alien? You feel like an expatriate in your own country? I want to be a patriot, not an expatriate. Really? Maybe we need to understand that the entire world culture, all of it, makes us feel like expats. And when we sense it in our own culture, that should make us even more serious about being an impact, but not because we want to be loved by the culture so we'll feel all at home, but so that we will see that God is working redemptively in a culture that's already dark. And there's a world of difference between a motivation that says, I want to feel more at home, and a worldview that says, I am an expat and I want to minister to the world I'm in. And a lot of the angst, I'll put a fine point on it here in an election year, but a lot of the angst among American Christians is the angst of feeling like an expat in their own country because of the moral decisions their country's making. And if you want some comfort, let me suggest to you, first of all, you were chosen by God for the kingdom, and it transcends our nation. And secondly, he put you here, and to feel like an expat isn't evil or wrong or bad. It means you're a missionary. And that's not bad. That's not wrong. It's just that it feels uncomfortable. Well, perhaps we should feel a little uncomfortable. Perhaps we should say to ourselves, maybe I've invested too much in my own idea of how I ought to be treated in my own world. And maybe I need to see my world as a place in which God has planted me on purpose to serve. He uses the term exile. Turn back with me to Jeremiah. Because the term, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, because the term that Peter uses here would have definitely been connected. He uses the term diaspora, the dispersion. He uses the term exile. He uses the term chosen. These are all right out of the Old Testament. We don't have time to really evaluate all of them, and there's a lot to be said about them. But what he's doing is he's saying, you're like the people of God have always been at various times. Jeremiah 29. Verse 4. These people were expats. Now, they were under discipline, and that's not what he's bringing out here. But the expat idea is definitely there. They were in Babylon. They were the Jewish community in Babylon. And there were some faithful ones, and he's saying to them, I put you there, and I want you to stay there. Look what he says about how they should live in the society in which they live. Thus says the Lord, verse 4, Jeremiah 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. In other words, live a real life in the environment in which I put you. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare. That's the word shalom. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. Now, do you see what he's saying to people who are exiles? He's not saying become citizens of Babylon. He's saying go ahead and live there. Your passport still says Israel. You still belong to God. But you have to live in a culture in which you're something of an expat. And here's what we all want to do. We want to circle the wagons and create a subculture that's so insulated from the surrounding culture that it's literally a tumor on the surrounding culture. And he says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to pray for and be involved in the shalom of the place I put you. On the other hand, the other thing we want to do is just forget where our real citizenship is and become members of Babylon. And Babylon was a very cool place, by the way, at the time. If you didn't mind a bit of paganism, Babylon, you could party pretty hardy in Babylon. I'm not kidding you. I mean, it was a very cool place. It was very upscale. They had the best army. They had the most money. And a lot of people got sucked right into it. And here, do you see what the Lord is saying? He says, I've made you a subculture within this larger culture. I want you to retain your identity, but I want you to be a blessing to that larger culture. And that's, I think, a good way for us to see ourselves as expats, even in our own country, right here in America. I'm suggesting that you not resist the idea that you're an expatriate here, and that the best thing you can do for your culture is vote for the right guy. Ask me afterwards. No. Only teasing. Obviously, vote for the right people, but be involved. So he's basically saying to them, be there, be different, and be a blessing. That's what he's saying. Be there. Don't just so isolate that you have no connection with the culture. You don't have any idea what they're talking about. You don't care about the things they care about. You're not involved in the culture at all. No, be there, but be different. Have a different character, have a different set of ultimate priorities. Do you see how that works? And it's tricky, it's hard, it's why people don't like to do it. It's much easier to be a tumor on the culture or to be completely absorbed with it and forget where you really belong. This middle ground that I'm talking about here, we need more than ever. I'm predicting that we will need it more over the next generation than ever in our nation's history. We're gonna need to think very sharp about this. We're going to need to pray really hard about it, and we're going to need to break some of our old habits and our old assumptions. We're going to need to say, Lord, you put me here. It's dangerous. It's not as safe as when I was a kid. I need to think of myself as a person who's on the mission field in my own country. I'm suggesting it to you. Because, and you know, I say, well, is this really going to be, is this comforting to me? You know, in a way it is, because you know what it does? And we'll see this next week. It gets your eyes off this culture in terms of your ultimate hope. Instead of expecting America to fulfill all your dreams, you realize, wait a minute, I'm here to help. My real future, the real dream of my life, is actually in the next age. It's actually in the new heavens and the new earth. And we won't do that as long as we feel really happy and all part of the, you know, just part of everything, getting everything we want. It's only when their trauma comes that we say, wait a minute, I've got another life. And you know what? That's when you become valuable to the people around you, when you realize that your real hope is somewhere else. Am I talking too fast? Okay. So don't assimilate too much. Keep your character and be a blessing. Bring shalom. You know, the Pregnancy Resource Center that we talked about here. Cindy brought us some information. Or Redemption Ridge, we talked about last week. You see, these are ways. This is on purpose. We're doing this on purpose for this congregation. We're doing this on purpose to say, you want to bring shalom to people? Take some of your cash, take some of your wisdom, take some of your skills, and invest it in ways that actually bring shalom to other people's lives in the name of Christ. Real practical stuff, where you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Very powerful stuff. Will it bring comfort? Yes, it will. It certainly will. Much more than just hiving off by yourself and feeling sorry for yourself and angry at the whole culture for not taking care of you. See, we're expats. Chosen expats. What an odd combination. And it's the combination of these two realities that produces the balance and the strength. You see, if you feel like you're chosen, but you're not an expatriate, what that will do is create arrogance in you. It'll create arrogance and violence, because you'll feel like you're a cut above. I'm chosen. This is my culture. You're visiting. I'm chosen. And if you've ever been around people like that of a religious nature, and I have been, and you know, when you are one, you don't feel like it. It's very, very hard to tell if you're one of those. But it's real easy to tell if you go into another culture and you get treated that way by people who are so spiritually superior. And you realize, oh my. Well, you know what that is? That's feeling chosen without feeling like an expatriate. If you feel like an expatriate without feeling chosen, you're hopeless. You say, it's all going somewhere in a handbasket, and I am here in it, and I can't do anything about it, and look at it, it's all terrible, and it's all wrong, and it's all horrible, and it's... But see, if you have this feeling of chosen and an expat, it gives you balance, it gives you purpose, it gives you peace, and you don't expect the world to be comfortable all the time. We're going to stop there. I'm going to continue this next week. I want you to consider what it means that Jesus Christ chose you. Do you see that last line, sprinkled it with his blood? I want you to seriously ask yourself, have I really been sprinkled with that blood? Do you know what he means by that? He means completely cleansed and brought into an absolutely secure relationship with God the Father. Next week, I'll give you the other half of what I was going to talk about today, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. Oh, man, it's so hard for me to do that. Let me just close by saying three things. You need a father you can trust with everything and everyone. You need a father you can trust with everything and everyone. You need a worldview that reduces your pride and increases your confidence. And it's just what I just said. A worldview that reduces your pride and increases your confidence. That can only come in the gospel, because he says you're worse off than you thought and you're more loved than you thought. You're chosen to belong to God, but you're an expatriate in this world. You see how the balance? It reduces your pride and increases your confidence. That's what you need, and it only comes in the gospel. You need a father you can trust with everything and everyone. That's what a real father, that means one with authority. Fathers have authority. A one who can resource you. Fathers resource their kids. And one who loves you no matter what. We'll just dig into that next week. You'll see more of it. But that only comes in the gospel. Listen, friend, there's no other message on earth that brings you into that relationship with God. None. They all make you employees of God. All the other religions. This one makes you a child of God. Only in the gospel. You need a father you can trust with everything. Only in the gospel you'll get that. You need a worldview that reduces your pride, increases your confidence. Only in the gospel do you get that. And you need a love that's not based on your own wisdom and your own works. And the only way you get that is to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice that takes away your sin. Then and only then will you know that God can love you forever, because you know you're a creep. You know you are. Don't look at me that way. You are. You're a forgiven creep. Well, then how am I supposed to live confidently? How am I supposed to know that God loves me? Because I know, you know, I'm not lovable. Most of the people around me don't love me, as a matter of fact. And I'm afraid that if they get to know me, they won't. And God says, I know you better than know yourself. And you know what I've done? I love you so much, I've sprinkled you with my blood. I was killed, the blood spattered on you. Only in the gospel do you find a love put on your life so profound that nothing you've ever done wrong could ever stop it. And the proof? The cross. The cross. If you have not come to Christ, he says, come. If you haven't come, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Open up your heart and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I don't understand, but I'm sorry, I know that I'm a creep. I haven't let on to my friends, but I know, and I will admit it to you. And he'll say, good, you finally admitted it, thanks for being bankrupt, now come and receive this grace, learn of me, let me cover you with my blood, let me lift it. The reason the burden is light, why is it light? Because he lifted it at the cross. The burden is the cross, he lifted it. That's why it's so good to be a Christian. You really need to give your life to Christ. You pray, you say, you stop talking about him and you start talking to him and you say, Lord, please forgive me. I believe you. I trust you. Do that today. We got some folks that will be here to pray for you. I'll be here. Pastor Chris is here. Today, do business with the Lord. And if you're a Christian and you're starting, your faith is just getting all tested and stretched and it's getting thin, hey, get back to the reality of who you are and why you are. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these things. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for straightening out our thinking to be more like Jesus. There is peace in that, even though We're in an uncomfortable world, but our peace comes from knowing you. We're going to have opportunity to do good things for you this week. We pray that you would teach us to do it well. And we thank you for the grace you've put on us, Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.